The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
You know, I have a friend. His name's Brian Bueller. He's an Alliance pastor in Vancouver. And when I was in North Vancouver, I was in a little church called Sutherland Church. And we were about 200, 250 people for most of the time I was there. And Brian's church just went off like a rocket. And we lived in the shadow of his church. It was like 1,100 people and then 1,500 people. And some of my people were going there. That's where my ministry of filling other churches actually began. It wasn't just during COVID. It was back there. But, you know, I decided about Brian that, you know, rather than be jealous of his church and all that they were doing, we'd just become friends. We became great friends. In the summer, we played tennis, and in the winter, we played squash, and we used to put it down in our calendars as court discipleship, so people thought we were really working hard. And, you know, one day I got a call from a lady that I knew that went to his church, and she said, "Dan, my mother, who also went to Brian's church, is sick and in the hospital. Would you go and visit her?" I said I could, but why doesn't Brian go? "Dan, he is so good looking, it will just take my mother out if she saw him." that's exactly like eye candy kind of stuff. Like, you know, I said, "Right, I'm ugly, I'll go." So I think she died after I visited her. I actually do. But Brian was my good friend, and one of Brian's great passions in ministry was the Lord's table, the table of the Lord. And I've learned so much about the table of the Lord from Brian Bueller. And we, you know, we do that on the first Sunday of the month. We celebrate that, and we come to the table. But I thought I'd like to talk to you a little bit more about that today, just so that you understand what we're all doing here when we come to the table of the Lord. We're in a little series called The Hospitality of God. It runs from now until the first Sunday in June. And our sort of desire through this series is to look at some of the meal scenes in the Bible. Sometimes where God is host, sometimes where we're the host. And one of the practical outcomes, I hope, is that we would learn to practice hospitality, not as a strategy, but actually as a way of life. And so we come today to the seventh meal scene in Luke's gospel, where Jesus takes his friends into the upper room and he sets the stage for what we call the Lord's Supper, or some people communion, some people breaking of bread, but what you know is taking the bread and the cup. And it's the table that he hosts. So it fits in this series so well. And I want to read to you from Luke 22, verses 7 to 8. And if you can follow along on the screen, or if you have a Bible, follow along there, but it goes like this. "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' 'Where do you want us to prepare for it?' they asked. He replied, 'As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He'll show you a large upper room all furnished. Make preparations there.' They left, found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I'll not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks. He said, 'Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I'll not drink it again, I'll not drink the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" Now, you may be, if you've been around church much, familiar with those words. The setting would be Passover. That's what Luke says. The setting is Passover. And Passover time in Jerusalem was a time when the city would be crowded with as many people as you could pack into the city. In fact, if you were a male Jew and lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, it was mandatory that you go up to Jerusalem for Passover. If you lived further away, somewhere else in the world, it would have been in your bucket list to go to Jerusalem during Passover time, at least once in your lifetime. During Passover, the roads were repaired, bridges were repaired, the city was made ready, just like they would make ready London, England, for the coronation of the king. All the preparations were done. It was illegal to charge for accommodation during Passover time because everybody was expected to attend. But it would be very difficult to find accommodation. The Jewish historian Josephus, he said, although he was known to exaggerate, he said that during Passover, there were probably 2.7 million visitors crammed into Jerusalem. Now, probably a bit of an exaggeration, but say 2 million. That's a whole lot of people. So to find accommodation and to find a room to do this with his disciples wouldn't have been an easy thing. Apparently, Jesus has a friend. It's clear from the passage that he'd made arrangements ahead of time with this friend. And this friend had an upper room. And Jesus said to Peter and John, now, when you go into the city, you'll see a man carrying a jar of water. Follow him, because he'll take you to that room. Now, that wouldn't have been hard to figure out, because don't shoot me, I'm just a messenger. But in their world, that was the woman's job, to carry water. You'd rarely see a man carrying a water jar. So it would have been easy for them to find this man and for him to take them to the upper room and make preparations there. Just before this happened, Judas had made an arrangement with the chief priests to betray Jesus. So, you know, you put it all together and you think of it, it's really interesting really to think about that Jesus had a secret enemy, Judas, among his friends. But he also had a friend among his enemies. And this friend gave them this room, and it was well prepared for what became known as the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, I've eagerly desired to do this with you guys. As he looked around, I've eagerly desired this. Why? I think for this reason. I think Jesus is saying, I've eagerly desired to have this opportunity with you to explain to you what the new covenant is all about and what my death really means. I can't wait to tell you what it really means. And it was over the supper where he took the bread and he took the cup that he explained to them with great eagerness what it all meant. And I think that the Lord's Supper, this table, it's the most careful visual and verbal definition of what it means to be Christian. I think the Lord's table is the most careful visual and verbal definition of what it means to be a Christian. What we're going to do today when we take the bread and the cup goes all the way, has a long history all the way back to this day in the upper room that we just read about, all the way back. Now, Christians down through the years have celebrated it in different ways. Some do it once a week. I grew up in a church where we did it once a week. Some do it once a quarter or once a month like we do. A Scottish Presbyterian church does it once a year and they take a whole week to run up to it. It's a week of preparation where you examine your life and make sure everything's right and good, and you prepare for it, and then you come. And that's the high point of their year around the Lord's table. Different Christians throughout the years have seen Jesus' statements in different ways. This is my body. Roman Catholics their theology of the Lord's table is called, you won't be tested on any of this, but transubstantiation. That means they really believe that when they take the bread and the cup, it literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus. Transubstantiation. The Lutherans, following Martin Luther, they believe in consubstantiation. That it still stays bread and cup, but somehow spiritually it turns into the body and blood of Jesus. Other churches like the one I grew up in, Brethren Baptist, they view it as just a remembrance, and sometimes they call it the remembrance service. And then there's Calvinists who follow John Calvin, and they say, well, you know, Jesus is spiritually present in the room, and spiritually somehow this all works, and spiritually we get fed through it all. I don't want to go into all that with you. You may have heard of some of that, but what I do want to do today is give you the significance of this table for every Christian that loves Jesus. Every Christian that loves Jesus. I want to talk to you about the significance of this table for everybody that loves Jesus. And here's what you should know. That in the history of the church, from the time that Peter preached and 3,000 people came to Jesus, right up until today, it has been the heart of Christian worship. I think sometimes we miss that because it's almost like sometimes we tag it on at the end of a service, but it's actually the heart of Christian worship. If I said to you worship, you'd say singing, music, and thank God we do that. And we have gifted people that can lead us. And it's really important, but it's not the heart. The heart of Christian worship is the table of the Lord. The word and the table of the Lord, they go together and they're the heart. When 3,000 people came to Christ the day of Pentecost, what does it say? They devoted themselves after that to the apostles' teaching, the word, to fellowship, to prayer, to breaking of bread. That would be this table. They devoted themselves to those four things. On the Emmaus Road, do you remember after Jesus was risen from the dead? He's going out. What does he do? He takes the word and the bread. He expounds the word of God to them on that road for about 2 miles. Wouldn't you love to have been there when Jesus went through the whole Old Testament with them? I'd love to have sat in on that. It would have been amazing to sit on that. And then when he got to their home, what did he do? He took bread and he broke it. And their eyes were opened. In the teaching of the word and the breaking of the bread, their eyes were opened and Jesus was seen. And it's the same today when the word is taught and we sit around the Lord's table, we find ourselves in the presence of the Lord and we see Jesus in a fresh way. The two services should never have been separated. In the church I grew up in, they were separated. You had a separate service for the Lord's Supper and then one for preaching. But they should have been together because the word's preached and we respond around the table of the Lord. That's the way it ought to be. I just want to make the point. This is really big stuff in the life of the Christian community, the Lord's table. It's always been, you can read church history as well as I can, it's always been the heart of Christian worship. So I want to ramp it up a bit for you today so you understand how significant this is, that what we're doing today. So let me give you 3 points about the significance of this table. I wanted to do this so that we'd all be on the same page and understand what we're doing when we come to this table. Here's the first thing. The table of the Lord is where the good news of salvation is proclaimed. The table of the Lord is where the good news of salvation is proclaimed. Good news, gospel. It's where the gospel is proclaimed. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, whenever you do this, eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's where the gospel is proclaimed. If you look back in your Bibles, and I hope I'm not the only one with one, but it says in verse 19, listen to the verbs. He took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them. That's gospel. He took, he gave, he broke, he gave. That's gospel. What's gospel? Gospel is we receive. He gives, we receive. We're not commanded to do anything there except receive. That's the gospel. You're not commanded to do anything. It's not about what you do. It's not about what I do. It's actually about what he did. He died for me. He paid my debt. I come with two empty hands and say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked, I look to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. I just come and I receive. That's the gospel. You receive. You're not asked to do anything. You're not asked to pay anything. You're not asked to go to church for a year or two. Just come and receive from the hand of the Lord. It's gospel. When you come today and you receive the bread and the cup, hold out your empty hands and say, this is gospel. This is how I got in. This is what I did. It's the work of Jesus. And he gave to me the gift of eternal life. That's the gospel. Now you say, you know what? I know I've heard the gospel before. You need to hear it again. I need to hear it again. We need to hear the gospel as much as we can. You know why? We forget. We think we know it, but we live like we don't know it. Sometimes we come to the table of the Lord and we think, you know, it's been a really bad week. My besetting sin has taken me out this week and I feel so guilty and so overwhelmed. I just want to give up. And you come to the table and hear the Lord Jesus say again, hey, listen, just accept my forgiveness. Just accept my forgiveness. You come to the table and you think, man, there's just got to be a limit on grace because I mean, I'm such a train wreck. And you need to hear the Lord say, what I did is enough. The work is finished. Your debt is paid. It's enough. You hold out your hand and you say, thank you, Lord, that what you did is enough for even me. That bread represents his body. And Peter says, on that body, all of your sins were laid. All of them. And he paid in his body for your stuff. And then it says, the blood that flowed out of him, that covered all of our sin. And that life given for me in my place means I walk free. That's gospel. You need to hear that again when you come. It was enough. How many of your sins were paid for at the cross? What do you mean by all of them? Thank you. I love it when Will's in the house. I love the second service. It's so good. You know, I wanted to get t-shirts made for all of you walking in that said, I'm not the first service. You know, they just sit there. You guys, it's like you're glad to be here. It's really good. All of them. What do we mean by all of them? From the time you were conceived. Bible says I was conceived in sin. Here's an interesting thought, just total aside. So the Bible says I was conceived in sin. The moment my parents conceived me, sin. You know what the Bible also says? That the Holy Spirit was at work in your mother's womb from the time of your conception. He's undoing that. He's prepping you to hear the gospel. You're conceived in sin, the Holy Spirit's there. Beginning that great work that'll eventually lead to you meeting Jesus. So I was conceived in sin. So all of my sin from that moment of conception right up until today, it was paid for at the cross. And all of my sins tomorrow as well. And the tomorrow after that. And the tomorrow after that until the day I go to heaven. Everything was covered. Past, present, future. You need to hear that again. That's why we come to the table. The whole thing was paid for. You know, when Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, he's looking them in the eyes and he's saying, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. But he knew that within hours, they'd all betray him and walk away. And he still said, you're forgiven. He forgave their sins before they sinned, if you can put it that way. All of your debt was paid here. You need to come again and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Because the enemy in the world will tell me that they weren't paid for, and I'm just a wreck. Jesus says, no, I paid your debt. You have infinite value in my sight. The cross is God's answer to low self-esteem. It says you matter. It says you're precious. It says you're loved. It says I paid in full. The creator of the universe stepped out of his throne room, walked the dusty streets of Palestine to give himself on a cross. He was so wrecked physically, abused physically, that Isaiah says by the time they were done with him and nailed him to the cross, you couldn't recognize his form anymore. It wasn't just, is that a man? Isaiah is really getting at this point. You can read Isaiah. They were really saying, is it human? When they were so done with him physically, the question was, is that even human? Think what it did to him spiritually to hear the Father say, I forsake you, turning my back on you. You're paying for the sins of my people. You have infinite value. You need to hear that when you come here. And I love verse 29 in our passage because what Jesus says in verse 29, if I can find it quickly, it says, here it is. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on 12 thrones. Do you know what he's saying to them? He's saying, you know, we're in this upper room. We're eating and drinking. But one day, you're going to be in my kingdom when it's fully come and we'll eat and drink. You know what that's all about? It's Jesus saying, listen, I'm going to finish the work I started. I'm going to finish the work. You're going to make it. You're going to be there with me. Because it's controversial, I wouldn't use this word eternal security. I guess I just did. But it's really what he's saying there. I've begun this thing. You're going to be with me in my kingdom. You need to come to this table and hear those words again, because sometimes you think, I'm not going to make it. You know what? Do you, any of you understand the lure of the flesh, the world, and the devil? I do. You know, I thought when I became a pastor, I'd just work with good people and Christians, and everything would be Christian and nice. I have never known temptation like I've known it since I've been a pastor. Never known it like that. I understand why pastors fall. I really do. The enemy will do anything to take a pastor out. I know that lure and that pull, and sometimes I feel like saying, Lord, am I going to make it? Then I read these words when we sit around my table in the kingdom, and I think, thank you that you're a finisher. You will finish what you've started in my life, and I need to hear that. I was with a young pastor named Jason Ballard in Vancouver last summer, and we were sitting together and grieving, really, over a number of big dog pastors in Canada that have fallen morally. Jason looked me in the eyeballs and he said, so am I going to make it? I thought, that's a great question. Am I going to make it? If I read this right, Jesus would say, you're going to make it. Keep trusting me. Keep following me, because I'm a finisher. I need to hear that. So that's simply all to say that that's the first significance of this table, that here the gospel's proclaimed. Second thing would be that at the table of the Lord, the Savior is present. The Savior is present. He's here. He's in the house. He's not dead. He rose from the dead. Paul actually embeds that little line in his thing about the communion. Do it until he comes. In other words, he's alive. But he's present. Jesus said, wherever two or three people, we made that today, gather in my name, I'm right there in the middle. Revelation chapter 1, he says, I walk among the churches. That means he's here today. He's present. It means he sees, he hears, he receives our worship, our prayers, our heart responses. He looks at each one of you in the eyeball when you come up to take the bread and the wine, and I tell you, he smiles. You need to hear him say, I did this for you. Did this. Take the bread and the cup from his hands. Did it for you. That's why it's so important what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 about when you're coming to the table, we should examine ourselves. He puts it this way. He says, don't eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, because you'll be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A person ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on themselves. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we'd not come under judgment. When we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Here's the thought. That by coming to this table, I'm owning my guilt. When I put out two empty hands, I'm saying I'm a sinner and I need this, what you're giving. And I'm also saying that as you gave your life to me, I give my life to you. So it's got to be consistent with the things that the Lord asks us to do and be. So my behavior needs to line up with my confession. This isn't a threat. It's not like he's standing there, I'm going to get you, going to get you. He wants our hearts to be postured right. It's that heart desire that says, I want to please the Lord. I don't bat 1,000. But I can tell you, if Jesus came to me in a dream tonight, like he came to Solomon and said, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. I know I've got it ready. I hope you have an answer ready. I've had an answer ready for a long time. So that when Jesus shows up in the night and says, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. I'll say this, I want a heart. I want a heart that absolutely is in love with you. That's what I want. I want a heart that's pure in its motives. That's what I want more than anything under the sun. Now, if you've got that kind of desire, come to the table. You're not going to bat 1,000. I can't. You can't. But we can come and say, Lord, I'm giving you all that I have. And my heart posture is, man, I want to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. But if you, unworthy manner is to come and say, you know, I don't care. I'm just doing this. Everybody's doing it. I'm going to join the line. It's to go out and continue sleeping around with whoever. It's to go out and continuing gossiping and slandering. That's an unworthy manner. That's not a good day. So that's that. So that was two. At the table, we proclaim the gospel again. At the table, the Savior's present. Oh, here's the third one. At the table of the Lord, we anticipate the coming kingdom of God. We anticipate the coming kingdom of God. For example, Jesus, there's two big words in this description of the Lord's table. One is covenant and one is kingdom. Covenant is the new covenant that he made when he died for our sins. Kingdom is what's coming. Kingdom of God, the table here is a small foreshadowing of that huge banquet table that we're all going to sit at one day with the Lord and participate together in this amazing hallelujah banquet, it's called. I call it the hallelujah banquet. Anyway, you can read about it in Isaiah and in Revelation chapter 19. And this table looks forward to that. So at the Lord's table, we stand positioned between memory and hope, between memory, what Jesus did, and hope. The best is yet to come. Let me read you a bit that Isaiah, I love the way Isaiah writes this up about the coming marriage banquet that we're going to. Isaiah puts it this way. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare. By the way, we're not going to be floating around like a bunch of spirits and just, you know, we're going to be real embodied people on real estate, standing on real estate on this mountain. The Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. Isn't that awesome? Man, every time I read that, I think, bring it on. Someone asked me one day, are there going to be animals in heaven? Of course, how do you eat steak without animals? Seriously, folks, just read your Bibles. You can't have steak without an animal. We're going to have a feast of rich food, a banquet of wine, meat. On this mountain, God will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. He removed the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. By the way, Isaiah says this more than anybody else. He'll make a statement, then he'll add this bit. The Lord has spoken. That's highly significant. When you read the Lord has spoken, it means what you just read is verbatim from the throne at the center of the universe. It hasn't been mediated. It's come exactly from the Lord the way he said it. If there's anything you're going to bank your life on this. That's what it means. In that day, they'll say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This foreshadows that great day when we're all going to be there. You know, I was saying to someone, I wonder who I'm going to be sitting across from. You ever wonder that? This is a real banquet with all of Jesus' friends from the beginning of church history. We're all going to be there. I don't know who you're going to be sitting beside, but I'm looking forward to that. By the way, just a bit of counsel. This is why it's always good to read a little bit about church history, a little bit about the brothers and sisters in Christ that have gone before, because you don't know who you're going to be sitting beside. There was a man who lived in the 16th century, I think it was, maybe it was earlier, named John Fox. John Fox wrote a classic called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It was such a classic that in the Anglican Church of England in the 16th, 1700s, they chained the Bible and Fox's, put a Book of Martyrs together in the pulpit, and it was a record of all the martyrs down through history up until this day. Well, just last month, a new edition has come out. It's called the New Book of Christian Martyrs. It updates Fox's, and it brings it right up to the day. Amazing. You should read this stuff. The first Christian martyr outside of the New Testament was the Bishop of Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. Polycarp. He was taken to the stake and the fire was lit. And they said, Polycarp renounced Jesus, and his classic line was 86 years have I served him and he's been faithful to me. How could I deny him now? And the flames came and they encircled him, but they didn't burn him. So somebody had to put a spear through him to kill him. Polycarp. Now think for a minute. At this great hallelujah banquet, what if a man across the table puts out his hand and says, hey, I'm Polycarp. Say, Poly who? Polycarp. I gave my life for Jesus. You don't know anything about me? You spent all your Saturday nights watching hockey when you could have read my story. Like, how can you get there and not know some of the friends you'll be with? We're into really big stuff, massive stuff. The table of the Lord, it anticipates the kingdom coming. I wrote a couple of things down about that, that if I can find them, I'll read them to you. And if not, we'll close in prayer. Here it is. Jesus does not look forward to the last day as a time when he'll be alone. Isn't that good? This is one more way for Jesus to say how much I love you. My greatest expectation is the meal we'll have together. I can hardly wait. Somebody else wrote, it would do us a great deal of good if our future could be dominated by the hope of the coming kingdom. It's worth praying for. Without the horizon of this brand new hope, our lives collapse into the narrowness of the present and fear of the future. We've been living too long on the slim rations of careerism and our own hopes. Jesus' doctrine of hope is one of the main needs of the church. I think that's really good stuff. And I'll just add something from C.S. Lewis. I love that guy, C.S. Lewis. I hold him in such high esteem. I put him just slightly under the Apostle Paul. But he talks about that day when we're there, the day of all of our hopes and desires being fully satisfied. And he writes this way. He says, the Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger, well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there's such a thing as water. If I find myself in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy, it doesn't prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it to suggest the real thing. If that's so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they're only a kind of copy, echo, or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and help others to do the same. And this table positions me between memory and anticipation of the day when I sit at that table, the Hallelujah banquet, and all of our desires are satisfied and we see him as he is and we become like him. It's a tremendous hope. So it's a great table. In this table, the most significant thing is that the gospel is preached to you. Jesus is present. And at the same time, we look forward to the day when he'll come and we'll be with him in his kingdom. So if I could just bring it right down this way, I would say at this table, we come and we look back to the cross. We look ahead to the coming kingdom. We look inside and we examine our hearts. Not introspection, mind you, but just making sure that we're right with God. And then we look outside the four walls of this building. The gospel's proclaimed. This gospel that we've received and embraced is for the world, for God so loved the whole world. And then we look around the room. We look around the room and we say, these are brothers and sisters. We would never be in a relationship if it wasn't for the cross of Jesus. We wouldn't know each other. We wouldn't care about each other. But rich and poor, black and white, oriented every which way, we've all come to the table of the Lord because we've held out empty hands and received mercy and grace. And we look around and we thank God for one another. Listen, at this table, it's a completely appropriate thing for you to come up as you're coming up to greet one another. Hug one another. Give a high five. Someone already gave me a holy kiss this morning. Just do what we do, but we just don't come up like a bunch of robots. That's first service stuff. Come up and welcome one another. Greet one another. Listen, greet our missionary friends. They've given their lives to serve the Lord outside of where they probably normally would have thought they'd ever live. They ought to be affirmed and welcomed and thanked and take the bread and the cup from them. And then we'll go back to our seats. And when we all have it together, I'll come back up and I'll pray and we'll, actually, I'm going to pray first, but we'll go back to our seats once we have it. And when we all have it, I'll come up and we'll eat it and drink it together. Does that sound good? Was that confusing or is that, sometimes it's clear in my mind and nobody else's, so I will direct traffic. How's that? But let me give thanks for the bread and the cup and this beautiful privilege of coming together in the Lord's presence to his table, the one that he hosts. Father, today we thank you for your presence in this place. We know there's not one of us would have the hope that we have today if it wasn't, Father, for the fact that you sent your son. And Lord, we'll never stop saying thank you throughout eternity for the debt that you paid so that we could be in your family, called your sons and daughters. Thank you, Father. Thank you that what Jesus did on the cross through his body and his blood was enough to pay our debt. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you make this all alive and live in us and you drew us to Christ. And so as we sang earlier, we praise you today, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for this table in Jesus' name. Amen.